right. Good morning, everyone. If you are here for the first time, by the way, we welcome you. And there's a little 3x5 card that you might find in front of you. If you wouldn't mind, fill out that information so we can have a record of your attendance. If you want us to have that information, if you don't, that's fine. But if you have any prayer requests, you can write that on that little card and put it in one of the offering plates or offering boxes, and we'll be glad to pray for you as well. And if anybody has any prayer requests, feel free to fill out one of those cards. All right. Turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I want to begin reading at verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, fulfill my joy that you think the same way, by maintaining the same love, being united in spirit, thinking on one purpose, doing nothing from selfish ambition or vain glory, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves, not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would instruct us so as to change us, not just to inform us, but to transform us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when you were going to school, did you ever wonder how you would use some of the material that you were taught? Amen. I especially am thinking about mathematics. Now, we got one math teacher here, the other one's out. But I took Algebra 1 and Algebra 2 and geometry. That was it. Didn't have pre-calculus, didn't have calculus. And I remember thinking, man, how am I going to use all these X's and Y's and A squared and B squared and the formulas? When what I really needed was help with fractions and percentages. I couldn't get percentages worth anything until much later in my life. I don't have a problem with percentages now, but back then I just couldn't get it. Now, I'm not disparaging mathematics. I'm not disparaging algebra and all the rest. I think it's useful to help us to think and reason. But its usefulness for some escapes us. And some of us just need more time and maturity than others. But I can't help but think that many Christians wonder how useful learning theology is and how practical it is to daily living. In fact, I've heard and I've read some people say, don't give me theology, just give me Jesus.
Amen.
Well, now, think about that. Now, I firmly believe what the world needs, or who the world needs, is Jesus. In fact, I was coming up here yesterday to the men's breakfast, and I heard a song, a contemporary song. It's entitled, Honestly, Just Give Me Jesus. Well, what Jesus? What Jesus? Because if it's not Jesus, the Messiah, as recorded and revealed in the Bible, then you've got the wrong Jesus. And how are you going to know who Jesus is unless you study what God has said about who he is and what he has done? That's what the theologians call Christology, the study of or a word about Christ, Christology. Or theology is a word or study about God. Pneumatology is the word or study about who? Holy Spirit. And there's this sentiment, well, I don't need to know about Christology or theology or all this ology stuff. But you do. Because if you don't get it right, you have what Paul called another Jesus, a different Jesus. You have a different gospel. But now I do want to come back to the general question is, so how do you live it out in your life? What's the importance of this for daily living? In the past few weeks now, I've been teaching you about the various names of God in the Old Testament and the names of Jesus in the New Testament. And I want you to ask the question, so what? So what? What does having this knowledge about the names of God have to do with how you live? So today I want to show you how the Apostle Paul gets very practical in applying what he taught about Jesus. And I want to look at this passage in Philippians 2, especially verses 9 to 11. Because last week I showed you that Jesus of the New Testament carried the same names as Yahweh in the Old Testament. And here we have Paul quoting a text from Isaiah that specifically deals with something, a statement that Yahweh made in the Old Testament. And he's applying it to Jesus. But before he does that, he applies another teaching about Jesus in the way they think. We find that in verse 2. Or verse 5, rather, chapter 2. He says, have this way of thinking. Some translations read, have this mind. Have this attitude in you. It could be, have this mindset. But I think way of thinking is a good translation. Have this mindset that was also in Christ Jesus. And then he gives some teaching, he gives Christology, he gives teaching about this Messiah Jesus. Notice what he says about him. Who, although existing in the form of God, now, we're not to think of shape here, that God has a certain shape, but a certain essence, a certain nature about him. And he said, Jesus has this, he existed in the form, the nature, the substance of God. And he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So he's saying he's equal with God. And remember, from last week I was showing you from the Gospels, it's that understanding that the Jews had of Jesus, that he was making himself equal with God, that partly got him crucified. That they claimed he was blasphemy. And they took up stones. They were going to stone him. And Paul says he didn't grasp onto this equality with God. But emptied himself. That is, he laid aside this honor, this privilege of being equal to God, he laid it aside. He emptied himself. How? By taking the form of a slave. And by being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And Paul says, that's how I want you to think. We live in an age today where everybody's claiming their rights. I have the right to this, and I have the right to that, and you're infringing on my rights. Well, if you want to talk about rights, you look at Jesus, who had the inherent right of Godhood. That he did not exercise. As reflected in the names that I showed you last week, where he is the Almighty One. Yet he did not exercise that power to coerce men to do his will, because he had the absolute authority to do so. But he didn't. He chose rather to become a slave, to become a servant. And did he not agree with his disciples who were calling him teacher and Lord? And did he not say in John 13, yes, I am your Lord and teacher, and yet I am one who serves. I'm washing your feet. Though I could command you to wash my feet. Now, you say, well, you wonder what Paul's, why he's saying this. Why is he saying all this? Because apparently, there's something going on here in Philippi that is affecting their church life. If you look at, if you go back to verse 27 of chapter 1, he says, only live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear about your circumstances. So there's some circumstances going on there. And he says that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, contending together for the faith of the gospel. So when he's talking about one spirit, one mind, and he comes down to in chapter 2, verse 4 or verse 2, he says the same thing. He wants you to think the same way, maintaining the same spirit, being united in spirit, thinking on one purpose. There's something about unity going on in the church at Philippi that's being disrupted. And there are personal relationships that are being affected. Because you see that in verse 1 of 2. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, so their fellowship is being affected, their affections for one another, their compassion, their consolation, their love is being affected. And so how's he going to address this? How's he going to say, there's some adjustment needing to go on? How does he do that? He points them to Jesus. You need to have a change in your attitude. You need to have a change in the way you think. And how were they thinking? Well, some of them were thinking, I'm more important than others. Some of them were thinking, I got to get ahead. I can't let so-and-so get ahead of me. I got to get ahead. And you say, well, where do you get that? When he says in verse 3, doing nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourself. Not merely looking out for your own personal interests, which obviously some of them were, or he wouldn't be addressing this. And he wants the church life to be what it should be. But you know, as you remember our circles, we have our famous circles here at Fellowship Church. If the church life is supposed to be what it's supposed to be, that means the marriages are supposed to be what they're supposed to be. And that means if the marriages are supposed to be what they're supposed to be, then the individuals in the marriages need to be what they're supposed to be. And then you have the families too. You have the church family and then the families and then the marriages and then the individuals, and it starts there. It starts with individuals, husbands and wives, families, having the way of thinking that Jesus had, and it's summarized in one word, humility. Humility. You can examine your own heart to see how you think about yourselves and how you look at your own interests? Are you looking out after your own interests? Are you wanting to exercise your rights? That's how effective Christology can be. That we have one who is God of very God. And yet he becomes a man. Not just to show us how to live, but to die so that we can have life. Amen. So that we can have the forgiveness of our sins. But now we come to verse 9. Because it's because of what of who Jesus is and what he did, you have this transition word, this conclusion word, this application word in verse 9, therefore. Because of what I've said, Paul said, therefore, what I've said about Jesus, form of God, equal with God, yet didn't exercise his rights as he could have, humbled himself, took on the form of a servant, a slave, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, the worst kind of death, crucifixion death. He did all that. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, where'd Paul get that? Turn to Isaiah 45. You remember some of the things that I've said about L-O-R-D in all capitals, Yahweh. And you find Yahweh speaking here in 45:21. Declare and draw near with your case. Indeed, let them consult together who has made this heard from of old, who has long since declared it. Is it not I, Yahweh? And there's no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There's none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there's no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. That to me, every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. That's where Paul got it. He got it from the Septuagint translation of the Greek, of the Hebrew, the Greek translation of the Hebrew. And he takes what is said about Yahweh and he says, this is it. This is applied to Jesus, the one who is in the form of God, the one equal with God, who emptied himself, who divested himself of all the privileges of being God, even dying on a cross. God exalts him and gives him the name that is above every name, that at his name, literally it's in his name, every knee will bow. Every tongue. The same position, the same exalted place and position that Yahweh holds is given to Jesus. Now, there's this phrase which creates some discussion among the Bible scholars. What's the name above all other names?
God.
It says he's given them a name that is above all other names. Well, is it Jesus? Is that the name? Is it Lord? It's not Jesus, because that was a common name in those days. There are other people in the Bible called Jesus before and after him. In fact, one commentator said it was fitting for God to give Jesus a common name because he became a commoner. Is his name Lord? That is the affirmation, Jesus Christ is Lord. Or is it something else? Because I pointed out to you last week that Jesus has many names, right? Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Lamb of God, Alpha and Omega. So could the word name mean something else? And that's what a lot of the commentators say. Yeah, it means an exalted position, a place of honor. This is similar to how name is used in the Old Testament in the sense of reputation and honor. Let me just give you three examples. You remember in the Tower of Babel, when they were building the Tower of Babel, why did they say that they wanted to build the tower? To make a name for themselves. To have a place of honor and reputation for themselves. What does Psalm 23 say? Tell us that he leads me in paths of righteousness for what? His name's sake. His honor, his reputation. And in fact, it's Ezekiel, and I think some of the other prophets, speaks of God acting for the fame of his name. His reputation. His honor, his majesty, so to speak. So what we're dealing with is not for us to, you know, figure out which name is above every name. It's more of the exalted position and universal sovereignty over everything. And the universal sovereignty is brought out by Paul when he said he bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, so that's every, of those who are in heaven, those in heaven, those on the earth, and those under the earth. Jesus has an exalted position of authority and sovereignty and majesty and honor and dignity above any other name, any other fame, any other reputation. Let me give you a couple of scriptures there. Ephesians, since you're in Philippians, turn back to Ephesians 1:21. Here Paul's talking about Verse 19, the surpassing greatness of God's power toward us who believe, according to the working of the might of his strength, which he worked in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. Not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Every name that is named. And then Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 4. Again, he's speaking about God's Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. There's the form of God we Paul talked about. And upholds all things by the word of his power, who having accomplished cleansing for sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. A more excellent position of power and authority and majesty and sovereignty and supremacy over angels, things in heaven. Now, there is an affirmation that Paul makes here that is a confession of faith. It is a statement of creed or belief. And that's found in verse 11. What's every tongue going to confess? What is, if you've not done it already, what is your tongue going to confess someday?
Lord is Lord.
Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, stick with me here, because I'm going to make this connection. The title Lord here, in the Greek, it's Kyrios. Kyrios translates two names in the Old Testament. Yahweh and Adonai. When the Jews translated the Old Testament into Greek, which is, I've told you already, the Septuagint, and they came to the Tetragrammaton, the Yahweh, they chose Kyrios to translate that. When they got to the name or the title Adonai, they used Kyrios to translate that. So what Paul is saying is that Jesus Christ is Yahweh of the Old Testament. He's Adonai. He is Lord. And that is significant. Especially when Paul's writing to the Philippians, which was a Roman colony, and there was a rise of Caesar worship, in which Nero, at the time, began this emphasis of looking to the Caesars as God. And in fact, later on, I think it began in Nero's time, but later on, especially the Caesars were called Lord. And Paul's saying here, y'all need to know Caesar's not Lord, Jesus is Lord. And something C.S. Lewis said about Christianity is very appropriate here. Let me share this quotation. Lewis said, Christianity, if false, is of no importance. And if true, is of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important. Now, substitute the word Christianity with this creedal statement. If the statement Jesus Christ is Lord is false, then it's of no importance. But if that statement is true, it's of infinite importance. What it cannot be is moderately important. You cannot risk treating that statement lightly. Your eternal destiny is at stake. You will either voluntarily bow your knee and confess with your tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord, or someday you will involuntarily do the same. Everybody in heaven, on earth, under the earth will do all that. Now let me show you one other way that this becomes very practical, and that's in verses 12 and following. So then, my beloved brethren, again, okay, he's getting to application. So then, because of what I'm saying, let me drill down a little bit. My beloved, shows how much he loves these people. Just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is working you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to boast, because I did not run in vain nor labor in vain. But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all, and you also rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. You see how practical he gets here? You need to work out what God is working in you. And he's talking about them as a church. Whatever your issues are going on here in the church, and you've got some unity issues, you've got some selfish ambition issues, you've got some relational issues going on here, you need to work those things out. Because God is working in you. Chapter 1, verse 6, he says, I'm convinced, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it till the day of Christ. And Paul says, you need to cooperate with what God is doing here. And let me get even more practical. Y'all need to stop your grumbling and complaining. Amen. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Of all people in this world, we should be the most thankful. Amen. We should be the most joyful people. And we can't afford to be grumbling and complaining about ourselves or disputing among ourselves. Why? Because we have a world out there, a world outside that's watching us, that's looking at us. And they're seeing, what kind of people are these people? What are these people like who say Jesus Christ is Lord? Oh, they're just like the rest of us. They're just like grumblers and complainers, and they fight among themselves. And Paul says, no, 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 no. We are to be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation among which we live, and we're to shine as lights in this world because we wear that name, because we have a reputation to uphold, not ours, but Christ's. So Ruby's going to come. And there's a whole lot more that I could say. But I hope that I've been able to show you just a glimpse of the practicality of the theology relating to Jesus and how who he is and what he has done and what exalted place of honor the Father has bestowed on him should affect your life this week. That it should affect your way of thinking, your way of living, your way of relating to other people. We're going to sing that name that's above every name. So let's stand as we sing.